Now, it's late in the ministry of our Lord. He's nearing the end of his ministry and going toward Jerusalem, which will culminate in his death and crucifixion. And as they go, verse 32, and they were in the way going up to Jerusalem. Jesus went before them, and they were amazed. And as they followed, they were afraid, something that they anticipated about this. And he took again the 12 and began to tell them what things should happen unto him, saying, behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be delivered unto the chief priests and unto the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death, and shall deliver him up to the Gentile. And they shall mock him, and shall scourge him, and shall spit upon him, and shall kill him, and the third day he shall rise again. Now in Acts chapter 2, verse 22 and 23, ye men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourself also know. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. Then in the fourth chapter of the book of Acts, verse 25 through verse 38, who by the mouth of thy servant David has said, why do the heathen rage, and the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth stood up, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ, for of a truth against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together. Now listen to this. For to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before should be done. Now our subject is the crucifixion of Christ as a fulfillment of the Scripture. I begin by saying that the most important and the most significant event to ever occur in the history of the world is the death of our Lord upon the cross of Calvary in Jerusalem. Not just the fact that he died only, but that 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 3, that our Lord died according to the Scripture. Everything about the death of our Lord was in accordance and in harmony with the Scripture. And in that passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, there's something there that I had never noticed before, and it's found in the third verse. And it's in the words, first of all, that which I delivered unto you, first of all. I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I received, which was this, that Christ died, that he was buried, and that he raised again according to the Scripture, so that everything that fell out during that time was according to the Scripture, the Word of God. It had been written up in the Old Testament. It had been foretold by the prophet, and it had been foretold by our Lord himself in the earlier part of his ministry. Now those words, first of all, let's see if we can see some significance. I was reading in Linsky this week, and he called the phrase, quote, practically an adverb, end of quote. Firstly, that is, in the first place, of first importance, of first importance, that which I delivered unto you, not limited by time or by order, but to importance among the leading principal and subject that Paul preached unto them as he preached the gospel. Now, we know from 1 Corinthians chapter 15 that it concerns the resurrection of the dead. The entire chapter is devoted to the resurrection of the dead because there were some there that denied the resurrection of the dead. And Paul leads up to the resurrection of the dead by the death and the burial of our blessed Lord and His resurrection out of the grave. Now, our point is this, that all three, the death, the burial, and the resurrection of our Lord, they all took place in accordance with the Scripture. Not one thing about them flew out of the bound of the purpose or the providence of our great and mighty God. And we ought to remember, I think, that the New Testament Scripture, as we read them, how they emphasize that the death of our Lord, the death that He died, was in perfect harmony with the prophecy of the Old Testament Scripture. The Lord Himself declaring the same. We read it in Mark chapter 10. Our Lord told what would happen to Him before it ever happened, and it happened exactly as He described it unto them. Take, for example, again, that passage in Mark chapter 10, verse 32 through verse 34. The Lord was journeying to Jerusalem in the company of His disciples. And as they traveled, He said unto them, essentially, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be taken by the scribe and by the high priest, shall be delivered over into the hands of the Gentiles, and they shall severely mistreat Him, spitting upon Him," one of the greatest insults that could be heaped upon another. "They will mock Him, they will scourge Him, and they shall kill Him, and the third day He shall rise again." Now, if any of that fails, then our Lord is not that one that is described in the Scripture. But there's more. In Luke chapter 18 and 31, He says to them, "Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and all things that are written in the prophet concerning the Son of Man shall be accomplished." In John chapter 18 and verse 28 and following, the Jews took the Lord from their high priest, carried Him over to Pilate's judgment hall, who knew that it was a religious dispute that was going on among the Jew and the prisoner that was before him. So in verse 31 of that chapter, Pilate tells the Lord's accuser, the Jew, "Take him and judge him according unto your law." You have that thought again in Acts 18 and verse 15. If this is a controversy about your religion, then take it and judge it in yourself. And so the Jews reply unto Pilate, "We do not have the authority to put one to death. We want him dead, and we do not have the authority to execute him. He's worthy of death, but we don't have that authority." And in John 18:32, is one of the many parenthetical explanatory statements in John in his gospel, quote, "that the saying of Jesus might be fulfilled, which he spoke, signifying which death he would die." The Romans had to kill him, not the Jew, in order that the death of our Lord might be according unto the Scripture. That is, what kind or what manner of death that the Lord would die. By what death He was about to die is how we might say it, which was crucifixion on the cross, crucifixion on a Roman cross, at the hand of the Gentiles, for that is what was prophesied. Now, this is what the Lord had spoken. He had predicted it. He had taught it. He had said it recently unto His disciples, that He would be put to death at the hand of the Gentiles. He would be given over to them by the Jew, by the princes, by the priests and the scribes and such like. Now, this was actually very providential. Why? Because the Jewish method of capital punishment was of a long time by stoning. The practice of Israel to put one to death was by stoning. By the congregation would stone them for any death offense until they were dead. In fact, we read of a few times when they attempted to stone the Lord during his ministry. Here are a couple, John 8 and 59 and John 10 and 31. And in fact, they had the stones in their hand and about to stone the Lord when he disappeared from out among them. And let's take the case of the woman presented before the Lord as having been taken in adultery in John chapter 8 and a candidate for stoning according unto the law of Moses, Leviticus chapter 20 and verse 10, that an adulterer was to be stoned unto death. Now, what's more, the Jews did stone Stephen to death in the 7th chapter of Acts, and they had stoned many of the prophets to death. Their method of death was by stoning. So, they have the Lord in their custody. They have condemned him as a blasphemer and worthy of death. So the question is, why not stone the Lord to death while they had him in their custody and had condemned him as a blasphemer? Why give him over to the Romans and put him in their hand? And the answer is that the secret providence of God guided the entire matter of the Lord's death, because the eternal purpose of God was fulfilled in it, being turned over to the Romans and dying upon a cross. Howbeit, the Jew had no regard to that. They had not the Scripture. They did not desire to fulfill the Word of God, but divine providence carried the day and worked it all out. Neither the Jew nor the Gentile cared a whit about the fulfillment of the Scripture or the Word of God. Now, why did they do that? Well, perhaps they're right who suggest that there is an element of truth with regard to the law, to the Lord dying at the hands of the Romans, and that by the Jewish petition or request. Number one, why did the Jew turn them over? In addition to the fact they did not have the authority to do so themselves. Well, let's remember that the death by crucifixion was one of the most shameful, one of the most painful, one of the most degrading deaths that one could imagine. It was one of the very worst, inhumane, shameful ways to put one to death. And the Jews would be glad to shame and to degrade this one as much as possible, even by crucifixion. This manner of death was reserved for the very worst dregs of society. When you saw one upon the cross, you knew that they were a great transgressor, a violent person, and a criminal. And the Jews knew that he that hangs upon a tree is accursed of God, for it is written in their scripture in Deuteronomy. So though they did not have the authority to inflict that he die as a malefactor pleased them, that he die at the hands of the uncircumcised Gentile pleased them more. Their animosity, therefore, brought their viciousness to light, and they delivered him up to the death of the cross. But secondly, they wanted him dead, that's for sure. They wanted him taken down, and they wanted him out of the way that day because of the Passover that was coming. John 19:31, that the bodies might not remain on the tree overnight. Deuteronomy 21:22 and 23. So they request that Pilate have their legs broken, that it might hasten their death, that they might be taken down that day and buried because of their holiday coming. Now, I can only say, what hypocrisy was that in them? First, in John 18 and verse 28, they themselves, the Jew, self-righteous and law-abiding, would not enter into the judgment hall of Pilate. They waited outside. They did not go inside the judgment hall, lest they be defiled in entering a Gentile building with a Passover coming up. So they would not enter into a Gentile domain. They handed Christ over to him. Pilate took him before the judgment seat. And therefore, they would avoid that ceremonial pollution that they imagine if they would go into a Gentile building. But it bothered them not at all in conspiring to shed the blood of an innocent man, though they would not go into a Gentile building. Is this not to strain at a gnat and swallow a camel? Then in John 19 and verse 31, they scruple, that is, they make it a matter of conscience, that if a body hang upon the tree overnight, but here no conscience at shedding the blood of the Holy One of God, of rejecting him as an impostor and a blasphemer, of calling for him to be crucified, crying out before Pilate, let his blood be upon us and upon our children. In John 19 and verse 7, we have a law, they said, and by our law, he ought to die because he made himself to be the Son of God. He claimed to be the Son of God. He did indeed claim that. John 5:17, John 10 and verse 30, and the Jews had a hissy fit when they heard him say it. Though the Jews considered that blasphemy, by their law, it was punishable by death. No doubt they had Leviticus chapter 24 and verse 16 in mind, that a blasphemer who blasphemed the name of the holy God of Israel was to be stoned to death by the congregation. And they wanted to put Jesus of Nazareth to death. The charge? Blasphemy before the Sanhedrin. Now, there's a glaring example here of the hypocrisy and the deceitfulness of these Jews in our Lord's generation to be seen in this matter. And that is in this. Before the high priest in the Jewish Sanhedrin, when they brought him there before the priest to be judged, there they charged him what? Not with insurrection, not with opposing Caesar. They charged him with blasphemy. They charged him with blasphemy before the Jewish council. He made himself to be God. And they counted that a death offense, and they condemned him unto death. When they got over to Pilate, they changed the charge. They did not tell Pilate he made himself God, he made himself the Son of God. They tell Pilate that they found this man exciting the citizen against the Roman government and against Caesar. In Luke 23 and 2, they began to accuse him, saying, we found this one, this fella, this man, perverting the nation, forbidding to give tribute unto the Caesar, a flat-out lie, because our Lord had told them to give tribute to Caesar, and saying that he himself is a king. They thought that would really resonate with Pilate. They thought this would prejudice Pilate against the Lord, that he was an insurrectionist, that he wanted to overthrow the government, that he wanted to steal the throne and the crown of Caesar, and that he wanted to steal away the hearts of the people, much like David's son Absalom did for him in 2 Samuel chapter 15. Here we've looked so far at the behavior of the Jew. They have fulfilled the word of the Lord that the Jewish leaders would deliver him up to the Gentile. They would mistreat him severely, and then they would kill him, and that by crucifixion on a Roman cross. Because our Lord was ordained to be crucified. Our Lord was ordained to death, and the manner of his death was to hang upon a tree. And the Gentiles were first represented by Pilate. Now, Pilate was the governor of that particular province of the Roman Empire. And who told Christ, "I have the power to condemn you, and I have the power to set you free. I have the authority to either kill you or set you free." In other words, he said, "I hold the power as a civil magistrate over life or over death." John 19 and verse 10, which in a civil sense was true, though Christ rebukes and Christ corrects Pilate that he could have no power, no authority, that he could do nothing apart from the determinate counsel and will of God. He could do nothing except it be granted unto him by God, which was not only to be operative in the action of the Jew, but also in the decision of Pilate. God will guide the decision of Pilate with regard to the death and crucifixion of our Lord. Remember, the king's heart is in the Lord's hand. Like the rivers or the channels of water, he turneth it whithersoever he will. Proverbs 21 and verse 1. So let's consider for a while the role of Pilate in the crucifixion of our blessed Lord. Pontius Pilate was his name. And this man, though in authority in the governor, this man probably had the worst day of his life as a magistrate. And this is the worst case that has ever come before him that he must decide. Pilate is a man much conflicted over the issue, in that the purpose and the providence of God would have him to do two contrary things on this day. Number one, to declare the Lord unworthy of being put to death, to declare him to be an innocent man and guilty of no death offense. He said in Luke 23 and 4, "I find no fault in this man." He said it again in John 18:38 and 19 and 14. He continually speaks before the Jew, "I find no fault in this man." In other words, "I find nothing worthy of death in him." Luke 23:14, "You have brought this man unto me as one that perverts the people, and behold, I have examined him before you and have found no fault." I found no guilt, and I found no crime touching those things that you accuse him of. And by the way, Herod came to the very same conclusion concerning the Lord. Luke 23 and 15, when he was sent over to Herod, Herod found nothing worthy of death in him. And these were not upright men. These were corrupt men, and yet they find nothing worthy of death. Consider if we go to the cross. Remember the centurion who directed the crucifixion? The centurion soldier who oversaw the crucifixion, when he saw what happened when the Lord died and those great manifestations in nature, he cried out, "Certainly this was a righteous man." The man who crucified him, certainly this man was a righteous man. He never saw it on this wise. How many times he'd been with a prisoner to crucify them, he'd never seen anything like it. Never saw it on this wise. There's even the confession of Judas who betrayed him. "I have betrayed innocent blood." And he cast down the pieces of silver
in the temple, notwithstanding the lack of guilt. That here he is. Secondly, Pilate delivered Jesus to be crucified. Mark 15:15, John 19:6. Pilate said unto them, "Take him and crucify him. I find no fault in him." This he did to content the people. Mark 15:15. To content the people. To make the Jews happy. He would commit this awful injustice. For they were at that point of mutiny and rioting in Jerusalem. The Jews were stirred up as never before. So Pilate gave sentence. Luke 23:24. So let me follow up upon my own point made earlier that Pilate was a man much conflicted with his case that was before him. And that confliction greatly increased in two things. When he heard the mention that Christ had claimed to be the Son of God. And then something that I will mention in a moment. Now he knew that the Jews had delivered Christ out of envy. Matthew 27:18, Mark 15:10. They delivered him for envy. Remember, that's what Joseph's brothers did unto him. And yet they called the Lord an insurrectionist. And they taunted Pilate, "If you free this man, you are not Caesar's friend," they said unto him, John 19:12. Add to that, Pilate's wife, right in the middle of the proceeding, he receives either a courier or a note from his wife, right in the middle of the trial of our blessed Lord. And the note or the word said, "Have nothing to do with this just man, for I have suffered many things of him this night in a dream." She implores her husband, "Have nothing to do with this just man," Matthew 27:19, which added to his confliction. And so he goes out before them and he washes his hands, as you might remember, and he proclaims to that frenzied mob that awaits outside, "I'm innocent of the blood of this just man. See you to it." Matthew 27:24. Hear the words from the Apostle Peter after Pentecost. They're found in Acts 3:12-15, as he reminds them of their behavior before Pilate when they delivered Jesus up to Pilate that he might be crucified. They denied the Lord, and Peter said, "You desired a murderer to be set free." That would be Barabbas. Now, these words are our focus at the time from Acts 3 in those verses. It says this, quote, "When Pilate was determined to let Jesus go," unquote. Pilate was determined to let Jesus go. He found nothing worthy of death in him. He had decided to set the Lord free. His mind had been made up. He had made a verdict. He had his decision, and that was to let the Lord go, to release him. Luke 23:16, he said to them, "I will release him." In John 19:12, "From thenceforth Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews screamed, 'Crucify him.'" In Luke 23:20, "Pilate therefore willing to release Jesus." And so we have these, when Pilate was determined to let him go. Now, I'd like to do something. Maybe you've heard this done before or not. But let's trace out Pilate's attempts to release the Lord. All of them ended in failure. And let's count them down. For there are several attempts that Pilate made to release the Lord and yet appease the Jew at the same time. Number one, John 18:31. He tells them when he hears the case and the charges, he tells them to judge Jesus according to their law. Take him. This is a religious matter. Take him and judge him before your law. This they rejected, for they wanted a more severe penalty. They wanted death. No less than death would satisfy them in the case of this man. Now, the second attempt is, and I'm not saying I have them in the right order of their occurrence, but the second one I mentioned is Luke 23 and verse 16. Though Pilate found nothing worthy of death, he offered to chastise him and let him go, hoping that would satisfy their bloodlust if he gave Jesus a good scourging before releasing him. Thirdly, he declared the Lord innocent, not deserving of death in Luke 23:14, John 19 and verse 4, that he should and ought to go free. Number four, he played the religious card with them concerning Jesus. He said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" John 19:15. He had in verse 14, brought the Lord forth in their sight and proclaimed unto them, "Behold your king," unquote. They strongly resent that, and they insist that Christ is not their king. "We have no king but Caesar." Hypocrites that they were. Pilate stings them when he writes over the cross of our Lord. In John 19:19-22, a sign over the Lord's cross. And it said, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." I think Pilate was stinging them intentionally for their troubling of society and the peace. Now, this writing is called his accusation in Mark 15:26. What he was accused of: "This is the King of the Jews." In three languages it was written: Hebrew, Latin, and in Greek, Luke 23:38. And it is called a superscription. And the Jews insisted that Pilate change it. Don't write "the King of the Jews," but that he said that he was King of the Jews. Pilate refused and let his order stand. Number five, Pilate made use of a custom at Passover time. Now, the best account of this is from summing it up from all of the gospel records of this account. And that was this, that on the Passover, Pilate would release a particular prisoner unto them as a favor toward them. And so he asked them, Pilate did, "Whom shall I release?" And watch how he words it and frames it. "Whom shall I release? The King of the Jews or Barabbas?" Now, Barabbas, as we know, was a murderer, a violent man, and a lifetime criminal. He was a murderer, Acts chapter 13:14, and Luke chapter 23:19 said, "Who for certain sedition in the city and for murder was cast into prison." Mark 15:7 said he had committed murder in the insurrection. Matthew 27:16 calls him a notable prisoner, one of notoriety, a notorious criminal. John 18:40 calls him a robber. It sum it all up. Barabbas was as sorry a piece of human garbage as Pilate could find to bring out before them on that day for his notoriety, the worst that he had in his custody. And he gave them the choice between the King of the Jews and a notorious, wicked, criminal man. And the one that Pilate would ask them about, "What evil has he done?" So what is Pilate's strategy here in seeking to release the Lord? Now, we know that he desired to set the Lord free, would have. It was his decision. It was his verdict. Did he think or did he hope that when the choices were polar opposites, complete opposite, when the candidates for freedom had such different characters. One living a life of crime and of violence and deceit and of murder, and the other going about doing good, healing all manner of diseases, teaching amazing things into their ears, and even speaking with an air of authority that they'd never heard from any of their teacher. Did Pilate perceive the choice to be very clear? Probably, but he was mistaken. Probably he thought, yes, such a character as this, they will not choose him to be free, but they will release the Lord. Their hatred for Christ, however, was stronger than Pilate imagined, and was stronger than any moral consideration that might be in their mind. And it was stronger, and it did override the testimony of the Scripture and the personality of our blessed Lord. So, I'd like to turn back to Matthew chapter 27 and read three verses here for our consideration on this matter. Matthew 27, 20 and following. But the chief priests and the elders persuaded the multitude that they should ask Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The governor answered and said unto them, whether of the twain will ye that I release unto you? And they said, Barabbas. Pilate said unto them, what shall I do then with Jesus, which is called Christ? They all say unto him, let him be crucified. Mark 15 and 15. And so Pilate, willing to content the people, released Barabbas unto them and delivered Jesus after scourging him to be crucified. Spurgeon wrote of this attitude and this action of the Jew, quote, that a robber, a murderer, and leader in sedition is a greater favorite among the people than the Prince of Life, unquote. And so it would be today, I think, if there came this rubble and this judgment. But we hasten to say, nothing about Christ's life or suffering or death, nothing, flew out of the bounds of the appointed sovereignty and purpose of God. Nothing violated the prophecies of the prophet. His death fit the prophecies exactly as they were written. So that, as we read in Acts 4 and 28, what was done to the Lord was what God's hand and counsel determined before should be done. Now that's taken from Psalm chapter 2, verse 1 and 2, there in Acts 4, 25 through verse 28. And I'm going to read you a passage now from the 13th chapter of the book of Acts. This time it is Paul, the apostle, that is the speaker. And the verses are verse 27 through verse 29. As Paul sums up to them some things concerning Israel's history, he says, verse 27, they that dwell at Jerusalem and their rulers, because they knew him not, nor yet the voices of the prophets, which were read every Sabbath day, they have fulfilled them in condemning him. And though they found no cause of death in him, yet they desired Pilate that he should be slain. Watch this. When they had fulfilled all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and they laid him in a sepulcher. Now twice in these verses we read this, that his action fulfilled the Scripture. What they did fulfilled the Word of God. For he was delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. Acts 2:23. Yes, Romans chapter 8, verse 32. God spared not his Son, but delivered him up for us all. And in Luke 24:44, in a post-resurrection appearance to his disciples, which put them in a fright, the Lord said unto them, these are the words that I told you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses, in the prophet, and in the psalm concerning me, and especially the death and the resurrection of our Lord. Now, some of my favorites that the scripture were fulfilled are found in the 19th chapter of the Gospel of John. I should like to bring forth some of them very quickly. Examples where what was done, though it was horrible, shameful, painful, and illegal, nevertheless fulfilled the scripture. Such as verse 23 and verse 24, that scripture might be fulfilled. Verse 24, when the soldiers cast lots for the garment of our Lord, that unusual garment, you remember? And the soldiers said, let's don't tear it, let's don't rend it, let's cast lots to see whose it shall be. Well, when they did that, it fulfilled Psalms 22 and verse 18. They cast lots for my vesture. Then look at verse 28 through 30. The Lord saying on the cross in His agony, I thirst. And the soldiers run and they take vinegar and put it to the lips of our Lord, bitter as it could be. And that fulfilled Psalm 69 and verse 21. They gave me vinegar or gall for my drink. Again in John 19, 32 through 37, when the soldiers went out to break the legs of the three on the cross, and when the Lord was dead already, they did not break His legs. They broke the legs of the other two, but they did not break the legs of the Lord because He was dead. But one of them thrust a spear into the side of our Lord, and out came blood and water. Both of these fulfilled the scripture. Verse 36, a bone of him shall not be broken. That comes from Exodus chapter 12 and verse 46. Not a bone of the Passover lamb was to be broken as they killed it and as they prepared it. Verse 37 of John 19, that spear in the side of our Lord fulfilled Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 10. They shall look on him whom they have pierced. And two things are emphasized here. One, the part and the guilt of the Jew in the death of Christ, Acts 2, 22 and 23. Peter, multiple times in his preaching, charges the Jews with Messiah side, with killing the Messiah. He did that in chapter 3 and 15 of Acts, chapter 5 and 30, chapter 4 and 10. Stephen did the same thing in Acts chapter 7 and verse 52. And Paul did the same thing in Acts 13, 27 and verse 28. Most of the time, especially Peter, would declare that God had reversed their act. You killed him. You put him to death. You murdered him. You crucified him. But God raised him up again. The Lord had reversed their act and brought him to life again. And not just to life to continue upon earth, but to be exalted to heaven, to sit down on the right hand of God, to be given a sovereign mediatorialship over all of the world, to enter into His glory, Luke 24, 26, to be glorified with the glory that He had with the Father before the world, John 17 and verse 5, to be highly exalted and given a name above every name, Philippians chapter 2 and verse 9. So, not just to live again, but to be exalted. Now, the second thing that their evil action fulfilled the will of God in no way lessens their guilt in what they did and what they said. Luke 22:22, the Son of Man goeth as it was determined, but woe unto that man by whom he is betrayed. So that they did it in ignorance does not lessen their guilt. Acts 3:17, 13:27, 1 Corinthians 2, and verse 8. Even their ignorance did not excuse them. And even though God ordained their deeds, yet He findeth fault with them. They stand guilty of those deeds that God had ordained to be done, though they were the instruments of it. This filled their cup of iniquity when they took the Messiah and brought Him to judgment and condemned Him to death. And, may I quickly say, brought judgment upon their nation. This filled their cup of iniquity. They had killed the prophet. They had slain the men of God for centuries. Now they have taken and committed Messiah-side in putting to death God's Holy One. They even cried, "Let His blood be upon us and upon our children." Pilate washing his hands. By the way, I don't want to say much about that. Kind of thinking about preaching on that next Sunday morning, if God be willing. But it brought judgment upon their nation, exactly as had been predicted. And Spurgeon called this a self-imposed curse. Let His blood be upon us. We want Him dead. Let the consequences be with us. Let us bear the blame. Let it be to our account. What an awful thing came upon them. What an awful thing they had done. And yet, every bit of it fulfilled the will of God in regard to the death of our blessed Lord. So, you can see what a strong testimony the Scriptures bear that what happened to Jesus was what God ordained, what God willed. It was the way of redemption, the way of His being the great sacrifice. Thank God for the wisdom of God, the power of God, the purpose, and the providence of our God.